My sermon title is The Experiences of the Witnessing Church. The Experiences of the Witnessing Church. Let me remind you that in chapter 11, we are in the pause between the first six trumpets proclaiming judgment throughout this present age on unbelievers, and the seventh trumpet announcing final judgment. This interlude contains two pictures. The first, in chapter 10 that we looked at last week, shows Jesus Christ recommissioning the Apostle John to continue prophesying against the peoples of the earth. That's a phrase in Revelation that always refers to unbelievers. This role and message brings John conflicting sensations of bitterness and sweetness. And this tension is felt by every true church who witnesses to the gospel. And of course, the true people of God do live out their faith in witness. What they experience, both positively and negatively, as the faithful, gospel-proclaiming church of God, is described in the verses that I have just read. This vision also, like the others, covers the entire present gospel age. Remember, these judgment trumpets don't foretell consecutive one-time events, but they indicate the types of things that happen both together and repeatedly throughout the gospel age. The trumpets are told from the perspective of the wicked. They're all about judgment. This interlude describes the same time period, but from the perspective of the believing church. It reminds us that the true church obeys the Great Commission and goes all over the world preaching the apostles' gospel of judgment and salvation. Now, this chapter is thought by many to be the most difficult one in the entire book. And it's based on Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, which is also very commonly recognized as the most difficult set of chapters in the Old Testament to interpret. Revelation 11 certainly is challenging. But most of the reason it is because we are not experts or well-versed in our Old Testaments. The background for all of these strange ideas, such as measuring and olive trees and lampstands and on, it's all found repeatedly and often fairly plainly, even with explanation, in Exodus and Kings and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel and other places. So it's a matter of studying our Bibles with dependence upon its author. So if we try to understand this chapter, this vision, this part of the interlude, using the same methods that we have before, I think we can expect the Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding. Now, what were those methods? Well, first of all, accepting that what we have here is symbolic. It's a vision that's a symbolic prophecy. In other words, there is not a correlation between what the symbol or the words are and reality directly. This isn't about olive trees, literally. This isn't about witnesses, literally. It's not about on and on. Those are all symbols. And I hope we've proved that multiple times in the past, especially from chapter 1. So that's the first. Coming to this chapter knowing that God intends it to be symbols of some truth. Secondly, that it's rooted in Old Testament histories and prophecies. We must not approach these things and say, well, what in our culture would I take that to be? Yeah, that will inevitably move you to the wrong answer. And finally, we should note that our text actually tells us on at least two occasions what the symbols mean. One of the brothers yesterday said, so I want to know who the two witnesses are. I said, what are you asking me for, brother? The text tells you who the two witnesses are. It says right there, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, that's kind of an answer that's not an answer, isn't it? Yeah. But there are some places here where the scripture says, this is what that means. This is who that is. Right? And we need to listen to those. So in following that approach, let me explain four things that this chapter tells us about the witnessing church during the age between Christ's ascension and his return. All right? First, the witnessing church is measured. Verses 1 and 2. They are measured. John is given a measuring rod, and he is commanded to measure the temple of God, the altar, and its worshipers. He was not to measure outside the temple proper, because the nations will trample that. What an odd request. We could imagine measuring a building, and maybe even a fixture within the building. But how do you measure worshipers? Well, our difficulty is we're thinking like modern Americans, and thinking that we know, without studying our Bibles, what the word measure means. That's the problem. We must ask the question, what does measuring mean in the Bible? Well, we'll begin with Ezekiel chapter 40 and through 48. And I won't read that to you. I would urge you to go back and glance at it if you're not familiar with it. It won't take you long if you begin reading in chapter 40 and then 41 and 42. You'll be inundated with descriptions of a new temple, and every part of it is being measured. Every part of it, over and over again. And then we'll look at some other texts where people are measured. So beginning in Ezekiel 40, the prophet Ezekiel is given a vision of a new future temple. And he meets a man with a measuring reed in his hand. And for four chapters, the new temple, its altar, and all its other parts are all carefully measured. In fact, measuring is so constant, it's so repetitive, that it's actually somewhat challenging to read these chapters. But the main point of it all, that is, of measuring, is summed up in chapter 43, and at the end of this passage, the last verse of chapter 48. And it's this: measuring means that the Lord will be present in and will gloriously fill that temple. In other words, measuring is a metaphor for marking off in order to protect. To measure something is to mark it off in order to protect it. It's to secure it for some purpose. In this case, to bless the building, or what it stands for, the New Covenant people of God, to bless it with purity and God's presence and God's glory. Now, measuring people can also easily be found multiple times in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean to calculate their height, ever. That's what we would naturally think, and that's reasonable. That's not what the Bible means. It meant to select out certain ones, either for protection or judgment. In other words, it means the same thing as Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48. Let me give you a couple of examples. You can easily find more if you do a search online in a Bible app. In Micah 2:5, those under judgment will have no one, God says, to cast a measuring line for them. In other words, they will not be rescued. They will not be selected out and preserved. In 2 Samuel 8:2, a very clear, I think, example, David has just defeated the Moabites, and he makes all of the men to lie down on the ground. And then it says he measured them with a line. One group, and the point wasn't to count how many men there were or anything like that. It was about life and death. One group was measured, that is, identified, selected out in order to be spared. And two groups of the men were measured in order to be put to death. So to measure a person was to secure them for either life or death. So in verse 1 of our text, when the temple is measured, it means that God's true people were to be identified and protected. But in verse 2, when the outside court was not to be measured, it means that those people were not to be marked and secured for salvation. They were left to the destruction of the world. Remember, the symbols here are not to be taken directly as realities. This temple is not a building. There is not here the reestablishment of the sacrificial system by the altar. Amen. This is all a symbol of God's new covenant temple, the worshiping people of God. Recall that back in chapter 3, verse 12, the Philadelphian church is symbolically promised to be what? Pillars in the temple of our God. Well, God isn't going to turn us all in the next life into stone pillars and place us in a building. No, it's to secure us. It's to measure us. It's to secure us for salvation. Amen. It's really the same picture. Here likewise, the churches have God's presence and his protection. Those outside the temple proper don't. They're overrun by the nations for the period of this present age. So first, the church is built and indwelt by God, protected by his presence. Well, what does this church do? What characterizes the true people of God? And that's our second point, found from verses 3 to 6. They powerfully proclaim the gospel. They powerfully proclaim the gospel. The question everyone asks, as our brother did yesterday, is, who are the two witnesses? Is it Moses? Is it Elijah? Is it Enoch? Is it... No. No. Verse 4 tells us who they are. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now you say, well, that doesn't help me very much. Well, it should. That's not a rebuke. I'm just saying it should. Because Zechariah 4 tells us who that is. Right? Again, go home, read the chapter. But even before we go there, we know what the lampstands are a symbol for, don't we? They're a symbol for the witnessing church. That was told to us directly in chapter 1 and then illustrated in chapters 2 and 3. So these two witnesses are a figure for true churches. They are the temple in action. And this is confirmed in Zechariah 4. Again, the reference where the olive trees and the lampstands come from. John knows his Bible very, very well. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows how to interpret and apply that Old Testament for the new covenant people of God. Think about what that means for interpretation. Right? in Zechariah 4, the olive trees produce the oil that the lamps burn. And when the prophet, yes, when the prophet asks, well, what does this mean? He is told, it seems like it's not an answer to the question, but it's absolutely an answer to the question. He is told, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, the people of God, the lampstands, needed the oil of the Holy Spirit in order to shine, to have a light, to be a witness. Their own power was completely insufficient. They must be constantly filled with the Spirit to be witnesses of His gospel. And so that's who these two witnesses are. They're the lampstands. They're the true churches of God, especially from the viewpoint of their committing to keeping the Great Commission. It's the church at witness. Now notice the church is called the two witnesses, isn't it? I mean, the church could have been called the two faithful men. It could have been called the two overcomers. They could have been called the two righteous saints. On and on the list could go. But what God wants to emphasize in this vision is the fundamental duty of the church to denounce sin, to warn of the coming wrath, and to proclaim the offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so the church wears sackcloth. That symbolizes their mourning over their message of judgment. That's the bitterness that John tasted. The church shows it by wearing sackcloth. It's not the business of the church to be happy, 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 to entertain people and make them happy, happy, happy. It's not our job. It's not our calling. Our calling is to pronounce judgment and to pronounce forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And so the church, with grief and with joy, engages in witness. They proclaim the gospel by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And every pastor who understands even a little bit of his so-called effectiveness in the church understands that he has never, by his might or his power, changed anyone's mind, changed anyone's heart. He's never marked out and secured anyone. That only happens when the Spirit of God owns the Word of God. Yes, through the preacher. Yes, through the labors of the church. But it's all of God, and He gets all of the glory.
Amen.
Again, the church proclaims the gospel by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And this is symbolically portrayed by likening the church to Moses and Elijah. I mean, there's a good reason why people say, hey, these two men are Moses and Elijah. Because all of these actions here are pulled from the prophetic ministry of those two men. The miracles of fire and drought and water turning to blood and the other plagues, they're all culled from the lives of these two powerful prophets. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They pronounced and brought judgment on unbelievers. And don't miss this, because again, these are all symbols. So does the church. So does the church. These real events in the prophets' lives are symbols of the opening and shutting of the kingdom of God by the church as they preach the gospel. The witnesses preach it, and those who reject it are judged. Those who accept it are saved. So that's the second thing the witnessing church of God experiences in this age. The powerful proclamation of the gospel. Miracles happen. through the church. Regeneration occurs in listeners, and they're translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, because the lampstands shined. Right? Here's the third thing from verses 7 to 10. The witnessing church is almost exterminated. They are almost exterminated. The church is given this commission, the Great Commission, to preach. But that has an end date. We don't know when that is, so we keep preaching. But there is one, because verse 7 tells us that at some point their testimony will be finished. So when God has ordained for their task to end, the devil and all of his followers will overwhelm them. Now, Satan currently runs throughout the world doing harm. The Bible's very clear on that. He's alive and well and living in the city called the City of Man, called Babylon, called Jerusalem, called Sodom. But he's on a leash. He is a vicious dog on a chain. But apparently, right at the very end of this age, the chain will be removed for a very short while. And the devil will, from all appearances, destroy the church of God. He will war against them. He will conquer and kill them. And in utter hatred and disdain with his followers, he will treat the church with contempt, even after they're dead. This takes place in what is called the Great City. This too is symbolic. How do I know that? Because the verse says so. This is symbolic. It refers to what Augustine properly called the city of man. The fallen world in rebellion against God. You see, the fallen world is profligate Sodom. The fallen world is enslaving and oppressive Egypt. The fallen world is unbelieving Jerusalem. And for a short time, they will seem to be triumphant. We know from other scriptures that the true church will never be completely overcome in this age. But there have been many times in specific places where the church once flourished and no longer does. Just as in North Korea today, the church seems to be conquered. But Christ still has a few whom he has what? Measured. Amen. Measured. Yep. He is keeping them. And something like that, this apparent defeat, but on a worldwide scale, will happen just before the end. But the last thing that our text tells us about the witnessing church is that this is not the end. The story doesn't end here, because finally, in verses 11 to 13, they are restored. The witnessing church is restored. At the end of this short 3.5 days, not 3.5 years, 3.5 days. So, the same age, very, very short time period. This terrible time of persecution, after it's over, the church is revived. Resurrection language is used in our verses. Perhaps the resurrection mentioned here is a physical one. It's certainly at least spiritual. Perhaps it's both. I tend to think that, given the context, it means that the church is visibly restored as a witnessing community before the world. Why do I think that? Well, because it leads to fear in the world. They realize, after thinking they'd triumph, that in fact they'd lost. And then the church is taken eternally to Christ for safety, while their enemies begin to experience the horrors of the final judgment. Verse 14 tells us that this is the completion of the woes of the sixth trumpet, with the next one quickly to follow. And so this age ends in wrath for the wicked and joy for the righteous. Three uses. First, it is possible to be called a church or a Christian, but not be chosen and kept by God for salvation. It is possible that you identify as a Christian. It's possible for churches to still have that name on them and yet not be measured by God. Not every church or every person who calls themselves Christian is selected and kept for salvation by God. Only some are marked out, indwelt, and protected. Others hang around the edges of the church. They use the name Christian, but they are overrun in their thinking, in their actions, and in their desires by the world. The important question we must each ask ourselves is this: has God measured us? And do we have the marks that accompany being measured unto salvation or not? Here's a second use. The witnessing church follows the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ. This is a thread that I think is Holy Spirit weaved through this passage. The witnessing church follows the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ. Think about the ministry of Christ. It consisted of the proclamation of the gospel, facing opposition because of his message, then persecution, then death in the city, being rejoiced over in apparent defeat by his enemies. But Jesus' story didn't end there. After 3 days, he was raised from the dead and he went to heaven. What a coincidence. This is the pattern that the church of God will face in this age, according to this chapter. We follow after and we walk in the steps of Christ. Different individual churches will play different parts in this story. But this is the age-long call of God to his people to suffer with Christ so they can reign with Christ. Thirdly and finally, the church has great power to open and shut the gates of heaven. The church has great power to open and shut the gates of heaven. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is all we need. I'm not aware of any gospel age prophet that has literally breathed fire or brought on drought or brought the plagues of Egypt to their place of ministry. But the gospel that true churches possess and preach hardens sinners, and it initiates judgment to those who reject their message. You see, judgment comes now. I mean, the seals and the first six trumpets should have taught us that. Judgment is not completely delayed until the end. Judgment has begun now. And it especially comes to places that ignore or refuse the church's witness to Christ, even as it will come fully in the final day. We might even say, fire pours from the mouth of the church. We shut the sky against grace coming to the unrepentant. It's not only the prayers of the saints that lead God to avenge them by sending judgment now on the earth. It is also the proclaimed but rejected gospel of the witnessing church that leads God to send plagues on men. This is why if you are here and you are not a believer, you should immediately rush to Jesus Christ. Because you should not presume upon the patience and the forbearance of God. He has every right, because you've not believed in his only begotten Son, he has every right to strike you with terrible judgments right this instant. That's a lottery you shouldn't play. You should believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. So, Christian, give out the gospel. Amen. Warn sinners of the wrath that comes now and is to come. Warn them against hardening their hearts. Warn them against name-only Christianity. And offer them full forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ.